Well, as always, we are in debt to our choir, and song of offering forgiveness touches one of the themes of this day. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26. I'm actually going to be reading verses 12 to 28 today. Listen to God's word. If you're a visitor here today, we're glad to have you. We're near the end of the study of Paul's life. If you are a long timer, you'll notice that some of these things we've covered before, and the book of Acts is telling us again because they're so important, the life and commission of the Apostle Paul. God's Word, beginning in verse 12. On one of these journeys, Paul says, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me. And what I will show you, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. And then verse 22. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he said. He shouted, your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Theophilus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Let's pray together. Lord, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive all that you're saying to us by your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our theme today is this. We need never fear if we know who we are, where we are, and where we're going. If God has called us to a place and we know that, we can trust His sovereign plan, heed His call and live with purpose rather than fear. A long time ago, when I was 4.5 years old, my mother indulged a habit that I had. It was not a good habit. The habit was to not walk with her, but to walk behind her wherever we went. I would not hold her hand. I would not walk by her side. I would walk behind her. And I would walk behind her, keeping my eye on her, just trailing around. And one day, when we were living in New York City, we went for a rather long walk, maybe 3/4 of a mile, to a store. And I was following around in the store that was fairly full of people. And there were two women that had the same coat. And I began to follow the wrong coat. I followed the wrong coat. A woman with the right height, right hair color, and so forth. I followed the wrong coat all the way out the door and for a block or more down the street before the woman turned, and with horror I saw her face. It was not my mother. I called out for my mother, who was nowhere to be found. My mother also realized that her son was not behind her. She also began to look. We could not find each other. 4.5 years old, alone in New York City. But we walked often enough that I knew that home, I still feel it, home was there. And so I began to walk there. because that's where we lived. And I walked along the street. We lived in an apartment complex. I couldn't see the apartment buildings, a little too far away. And eventually got to a street with a red light. I knew I can't cross red lights by myself. And so I asked a fairly kindly looking woman if she would help me cross the street. I had to do that a couple times. Eventually got closer, saw the apartment buildings, and I made it home. Not too many minutes, maybe 20 minutes or so, after my mother got there in no little bit of despair on her part. I actually wasn't worried because I knew that I lived over there. And I knew I had to get there, and I knew more or less how to get there. So after the initial shock, I was calm because I knew where I was going. No one likes to get lost. No one likes to lose a child. No one likes to wonder, where am I? How did I get here? But it is possible to be calm even in an ordeal, even when we seem to be lost, even in a difficult place. And the Apostle Paul shows us this in the passage that's in front of us today while he's on trial. Again, if you're familiar, you've heard the story a number of times. And if you're a guest, we're glad to have you. And I'm going to summarize how Paul got here on trial before Festus and Agrippa. The story goes this way. After many years of being a missionary in Gentile lands as God commissioned him, Paul determined that his time was done. He came back to Jerusalem to see his friends, to report, and to worship. One day he was in the temple precincts worshiping when some who radically disapproved of his mission to the Gentiles accused him of worshiping in the temple with Gentiles, which is not only a sin but a crime, to bring a Gentile into the holy place, holy places of the temple. And enough people disliked Paul and his mission that they believed it, and a rumor went up, and the word spread, and pretty soon a crowd was trying to tear Paul to pieces when providentially there was a Roman commander who heard the uproar, knew his duty, came down and rescued Paul. Strange as it may seem, the apostle was able to persuade the Roman commander to let him address this crowd that had just been trying to kill him. And so he spoke and described God's call and his mission to the Gentiles. And when he said, to the Gentiles, the crowd erupted again and a furor arose. And again, the commander had to rescue Paul and began to wonder, who is this man and what has he done? He's charged with keeping the peace, and so he has to find out why Paul is always at the center of troubles. He determined to take Paul to the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish and legal court, the highest Jewish court of the land, to find out what Paul had done. And Paul was on trial, standing before, well, a group of men composed of Pharisees and Sadducees in the main. And Paul thought, you know, one way to make it out of this alive and also tell the truth is to say the truth, and that is, I'm a Pharisee and I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, the Pharisees said, paraphrasing, that's my boy, and he's not so bad after all, and he's one of us, and we believe in the resurrection too. And before long, another furor arose, and again people were on the verge of not only being unkind to each other, but being violently unkind to Paul. And again, the Roman commander had to rescue him. He determined the best thing to do was to send Paul to a place about 35 or 50, somewhere in there, miles away, in Caesarea, in one of the palaces of King Herod Agrippa. There Paul remained for a while, even though he was guilty of nothing, to be held. And then a hearing, another trial, a formal trial occurred. High priests, some Jewish elders, and their lawyer appeared and charged Paul with three sins or crimes: agitating riots, leading a religious sect, and desecrating the temple. Serious charges, but there were no eyewitnesses. No one who had seen Paul in the temple or in Gentile lands could say, yes, I saw him doing that. And so, clearly, Paul should have been released. But the man in charge of the trial, his name is Felix, the governor and judge, wanted to make friends, to curry favor, to make allies, to get a debt from certain of those Jewish leaders that brought charges against Paul. And so he did not release Paul, but kept him in jail for, ready? 2 years. Although he was guilty of nothing, there was no reason to hold him at all. He let Paul, the apostle of God, who had so much to do in this world, rot in jail for 2 years. And then Felix's term was done, and a man named Porcius Festus, I do not recommend you name your children after him, a man named Porcius Festus took his place, and he seemed to be a more energetic man. He thought, I've got this man in jail. I need to ascertain what the cause of his imprisonment is. And so he listened as a petition went up from certain leaders in Israel to try Paul again. They asked initially to move Paul to Jerusalem, where they would try him. And some people in Jerusalem also thought they could kill Paul in transit. And he said, no. Festus said, no, I'll listen to him myself. And so there were some hearings, and they got nowhere, and there was no proof. And so Festus is still at a loss as to what to do with this man who's in his custody. At length, he decided to ask Paul if he would like to submit to trial in Jerusalem after all, where people wanted to kill him and were not interested in a fair trial. Festus wants to look like an honorable man in the pages of Scripture, but he hardly looks the part when he is offering Paul a chance to go stand in front of men who want to kill him, and he's offering Paul a chance to stand before the wolves who will destroy him. And Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, realizing that Festus has no real interest in justice and in his cause, says, as a Roman citizen, I claim my right. I appeal to Caesar. Well, the appeal goes forward, but now Festus has another problem. If Paul has to go in front of Caesar, there have to be some charges, and he has no idea what Paul might be guilty of. Fortunately for him, Herod Agrippa is coming to visit his palace. And Festus says, I'm at a loss. The Jews and Paul seem to have some kind of dispute about their own religion and a dead man named Jesus that Paul says is alive. And we realize that Festus indeed is at a loss. And Agrippa says, I can help. I'll have a hearing in a couple of days. And so there is a hearing, and it begins with all the pomp and vanity of the ancient world. There is Herod Agrippa and his consort Bernice. There is Festus and all the royal people and all the important people of Caesarea wearing their purple robes and their formal red garb. Everyone looks splendid except Paul, who surely appeared in a simple beige off-white colored tunic with handcuffs on his hands, and the trial begins. In Acts chapter 25, we get Festus introducing the trial. He gives exaggerated claims of his own love of justice. He says, the whole Jewish community shouted that Paul deserved to die, but I stood firm, except when I didn't stand firm, and I wouldn't let him be put to death, except when I offered him a chance to be put to death. But we're not talking about that because I need to project my image of who I am. And so here we are, and we need to find out what the charges against Paul might be. And they invite him to speak. The contrast could hardly be more acute. Here is Festus trying to project the image of justice and fairness. Here's Herod Agrippa standing over him, waist deep in his own iniquity, and there's Paul, innocent, but on trial. He begins with perfect, self-possessed calm. He says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today and make my defense. I believe he meant it. I believe that he trusted in God's sovereignty enough that he knew that Jesus had said, you will stand before governors and kings to testify about me. And here he is before governors and kings, as radically unjust as it is, as little true interest as anyone has in his cause. I believe he sincerely says, I'm glad to be here today, because he believes that God wants him to be there that day. And the question is not just how did Paul get this calm, but how can we get this calm when we are in unexpected places, the last place we'd like to be? Alexander Solzhenitsyn actually answered this question in one of his books called The Gulag Archipelago, about life in the concentration camps in the Soviet Union. And this is what he said. From the moment, if you want to survive there, that is, from the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later. I no longer have any property. For me, those whom I love have died. And for them, I have died too. From now on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. Confronted by such a prisoner, Solzhenitsyn says, the interrogator will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can win that victory. For what it's worth, Solzhenitsyn himself came to Christ during those days and came to embrace what he just said every prisoner needs to say. Solzhenitsyn knew it, but Paul knew it first. There is a strength that comes from renunciation of life, my privilege, my pleasure, getting what I want, and accepting what comes. But it's not just grim resolve or stoic resignation. There's something far better that he has and that we can have. Paul knows who he is. He's a child of God. He knows who he is. He's God's commissioned apostle. He knows where he is. He's in court. He's unjustly charged, but he is where he needs to be by God's sovereign plan. He knows why he's there, because God has commissioned him to testify before governors and kings and eventually in Rome. And the question is very simple. Do we know that story ourselves? Have we embraced that kind of faith that gives us that assurance? How do we have calm in these radically difficult moments of life? Well, it starts by knowing we are a child of God. You have to know who you are. And you have to know why you are here. No matter where you may be, it may not be a place of your choosing. You may be sick, you may be troubled, you may be unemployed, you may be mistreated, you may be misunderstood. But you are where the sovereign Lord wants you to be. You know the stories from the book of Acts. How God moved people around in surprising places. He took Philip and said to him one day, I want you to go down the south road and run by a chariot and talk to a man in a chariot there. And Philip went and he ran. He said one day to Peter, Peter, about 35 miles from here, there's a man named Cornelius who's off praying and you need to go talk to him. And Peter said, well, what am I supposed to say? Well, it'll be obvious when you get there. And here's Paul in jail, not by chance, but by God's determination. The prophet Isaiah says this about his day and the troubles in his day, but it speaks to all of us. He speaks for God and he says, the Lord says, I am God and there is no other. My purpose will stand and I will do what I please. Contrary to popular opinion, this does not lead to passivity. Paul was where he knew he was supposed to be by God's decree. But he doesn't say, well, here I am. We're just going to wait back and see what God does. Paul has brilliant defenses. He knows the law. He makes the best use of the law. He knows that the system does not care about him the way it should. And so he works the system to keep himself alive. He is not passive. He knows he's responsible. Like Paul, we are responsible agents. We must do all that lies before us to do. And yet in our doing, we have confidence that God is also doing his part as well and caring for us and placing us where he would. Paul's on trial and he gives the word of self-defense. If you have been here over the months, you know that this is now the third time that Paul tells his life story. And if you don't mind, I'll tell it a third time too. The story begins this way. He says, in the beginning, I was a faithful Jew. In fact, he still is. He says, I was a Pharisee. And I am a Pharisee, he says. That is to say, I'm deeply devoted to the law of God, the law of Moses, and I have the hope that all Pharisees have in the resurrection of the dead. And I believe that this hope began, it was inaugurated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here, because Jesus has arisen. If God can create all things, he can restore all things, I believe he will do that one day, but I believe the restoration has begun in the resurrection of Christ. That's part one. Part two, but I didn't believe that right away, Paul says. In fact, quite the contrary. when the word first went out about the resurrection of Jesus, I opposed it. I thought Jesus was a failed messianic pretender, and I was determined to eradicate Christianity if I could possibly do so. He put many saints in prison. He tried to punish them, he says. You know what that means? That means if they were in the synagogue, he tried to see that they were expelled. But that's not all. One of the punishments of that day, common punishment for false belief, was to take an adult, not a child, but take an adult, and beat that adult on the back with rods on their bare back. So he didn't just want to expel Christians, he wanted to physically discipline Christians, and if possible, by the threat of beatings, to convince them that they should renounce the faith, they should blaspheme Christ. That's what he did. He was in such rage against the Christian movement that he used to attempt to track their leaders down into foreign cities. And one day, at the peak of his anger, when Paul was indeed on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, God arrested him and appeared to him in a blinding light, brighter than the noonday sun, shining down from heaven, knocking everyone to the ground and calling out with a voice that Paul, Saul, heard, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And suddenly Paul realized that he was completely in error. He had thought that Jesus was a beguiler of the people, a fraud, a dead man. But now he realized Jesus is alive and Jesus is speaking to him. And he says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." We wonder, what does that mean? Well, a goad was what was used and occasionally still is used to keep an animal, maybe a bull or a goat, going in the right direction. You know, you poke it with a stick, with a point. And he's saying, you're like an animal that's kicking against these goads, against the sharp sticks. And you keep persecuting Christians. When you do, you keep hearing the gospel. It's getting harder and harder for you to resist. And now I'm telling you, it is not hard to resist, Paul. It's impossible. Jesus is appearing to him. The Holy Spirit is moving in his heart. And now it's irresistible. Paul listens. He converts, he embraces Christ, he embraces the gospel. It's powerful good news. It tells us that anyone can turn to Christ, even those who have rejected him, ignored him, hated him, mocked him, scorned him, attacked his church. Even that person can turn to Christ, and if you turn in genuine repentance and faith, you will be in full measure with all the privileges a child of God. So it was with Paul. The hater of God became beloved of God. And so Paul converts and he embraces the risen Christ and the gospel. And he's standing in this court about 25 years after his conversion. He's standing in the court after a good 14 years of preparation. 14 years of quiet ministry, learning, taking care of the people near him, the calling near him, and then 11 years of powerful testimony to the world as the apostle to the Gentiles. There he stands after a long path of obedience, and he is showing us the way too. We are, for good or for ill, I think it's mostly good, an educated church. Lots of educated people, readers and thinkers here, but there's a danger. The danger is that when we read the Bible, when we come together, we can think that the goal is, we would never say it out loud, but we can think it, is to accumulate ever more information about the Bible and about theology. But Jesus says, now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You are blessed if you do them. You are blessed if you follow, not just know the path of Paul, but follow the path of Paul into belief, into discipleship, into following him, whatever the cost may be. We must enter the story of the apostle. This is the third time we've heard about the conversion of the apostle Paul. But it's not really the third conversion story. If you look at the verses, if you count them up, the story of his conversion is maybe about five verses here. It's the shortest account of his conversion. There's more like 8 or 9 or 10 verses to describe what follows his commission, because Paul's not on trial for being a Christian. He's on trial for what happened after he became a Christian. He's on trial because of the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take it to the world, That's his commission. Now, we have to just pause for a second and understand that Paul's commission is, in one way, the commission to go take the gospel to the Gentiles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, is in a way absolutely unique. No one else in all the history of the universe had the calling that Paul had. He was the first missionary dedicated solely to taking the gospel to these foreign lands where Christ was never heard of. Everyone who testifies afterward is simply following the trail that Paul blazed. We're all secondary and tertiary and quaternary in his path. But there's a sense in which we all should walk in his trail. We should walk in his path because God has something for all of us to do. And the commission to Paul is one that we can and should all hear. So Paul says, the Lord says to Paul, first, rise up, stand on your feet. Now here's why he says that. Because the blinding light has knocked him down. And he's on the ground. And the Lord says, you can't receive a great commission while lying on the ground. So stand up. Stand up like a man and hear what God has to say to you. And so he stands up and he says, the Lord says, you are my servant and my witness. The word servant is not the usual one. It doesn't mean a household servant. It doesn't mean a slave. It means something, we would use maybe today the word personal assistant or administrative assistant or some term that suggests a fairly high level of responsibility. And yet this servant is at the Lord's disposal. Early in the Civil War, there was a time when action offered itself to the Northern forces. And Ulysses Grant, who was off in the West with a lesser post at the time, heard about an opportunity to win a fort and win an important victory. And he rushed into battle with the clothes on his back, one spare shirt, and a toothbrush. That's all. Because he knew he had to move. And then there was an opportunity off to the east. By the way, I'm not trying to take sides on the Civil War, okay? But there was an opportunity over to the east, and General George McClellan had the opportunity to go. But he couldn't go for some weeks because he had to get all of his personal effects together, which he finally moved on four wagons, each pulled by four horses. We have to ask the question, which one was the servant of the president? Well, it looks like Grant was a servant of the president, and McClellan was serving himself. We're supposed to serve the Lord. Paul's a servant. He's also a witness of the risen Christ. For about 15 years he prepared, and then he launched himself into the world as God's servant and witness to his own people and to the Gentiles. He went from prosecutor to preacher. And this is what God told him to say. He is supposed to open their eyes and turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the charge. And it's so rich that I'm going to have to cover it in 2 weeks. Next week is Mother's Day and then two more weeks. Just have to wait for that. You have to come back. If you're a visitor from Los Angeles, you have to come back. So that's the charge. Just ever so briefly, this is a call to open eyes, to faith, to repentance, and the change of life that follows from it. And God has called Paul to be his agent. Now we know from the Bible that God is the one ultimately who brings people to himself. When Paul preached his first huge sermon in front of the Gentiles, the word was given. God said, the book of Acts says it this way, as Paul preached, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So God's the ultimate agent. He calls people to himself. But Paul is the proximate agent, and he must do what God gives him to do, and that is to preach light to the Gentiles, forgiveness of sins, and progress for all who believe in him. That's what Paul says as he stands on trial. He is commissioned. He's in jail because he followed the commission. Now again, no one alive today has a commission exactly like Paul's. No one has one that's that noble, that unique. But we all have a commission. From, again, the history of America 150 years ago or so, in the year 1862, President Lincoln saw two of his sons. He had three sons at the time. One was away, older, studying, and two of his sons fell ill with typhoid fever, which was running through the capital, Washington, that year. Many became sick and some died. Willie Lincoln was the sicker of the two. He was a beloved child, a child of uncommon kindness and wisdom and skill. And he became ever more ill in his sickbed. He had a friend who played in the White House with him, probably not knowing it was the White House. His name was Buddy Taft. And Buddy Taft loved his friend Willie. As Willie became more and more sick, Buddy sat beside Willie's bed. The president himself came into the room many times to visit his sick son, and the president told Buddy he needed to go home and get some sleep. But he wouldn't. He said, "If I leave, he will call for me, and so I must stay." Now, that's as simple as it gets. The call to stay by someone who is sick, to do almost nothing in the eyes of the world. We would have no idea who Bud Taft was if he hadn't been a friend of the president's son. And so some of us have these humble tasks just to stay beside someone who's sick, or to even be sick and simply to try to get better, or to be retired and to try to use our hours well. We have maybe a very small task. We have a task. We may be called to manage a business, to teach students, to build something, to study, to take care of the sick medically, to administer the program. It doesn't matter. We all have a charge, a commission before God. We may not realize we do. We may just think we do stuff. But before God, if it's honest and good work, He has given us all something to do, whether it be grand like Paul or simple like Bud Taft. We all have a calling. This is not, in other words, simply the story of Paul. It's our story. The Bible's story is one in which we can live, we can enter. It is, one person called it, a habitable text. You know what that means? A habitable text is a story that we can enter, we can find meaning. We can say, that's my story. I can live there. I can live that way. I'm working on a very interesting project with a former classmate of mine. His name is Kevin Van Hooser. It's a privilege because in my view and view of other people as well, Dr. Van Hooser is one of the greatest American philosopher theologians in the world today. He's in America, he's in the world. I don't know, I said it wrong. But he speaks French really well, so he's in America and in the world. And he says something about this. He says, you know, Christians are accustomed to saying that God's purposes unfold in four stages. And that is, you've heard it before, I think, creation, fall, redemption, glory, or restoration. Creation, fall, restoration, redemption, and then restoration. So, and he says, that's pretty good. It's pretty good, but we need to add something to it. Maybe it's better to say God created all things, and then the world fell. But it's not just that the world fell. God made a covenant to redeem people with Israel. So it's creation, covenant to redeem, Act 2. Act 1 is creation. Act 2, covenant to redeem. Act 3, Jesus actually working it out, redeeming his people. And then there's Act 4, which is restoration, God setting all things right. He said, now wait a second, we need an Act 5. But Act 5 is actually between 3 and 5. So think, creation, fall, the work of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes and gives birth to the church. And that's our period, that's us, that's our act. It's not four acts, creation, fall, redemption, glory. There's five. And we enter into Act 4. And it's our calling, our privilege, our responsibility to take the gift of the Spirit and to take God's call and live in this world within the structures that God has made known to us. And that structure is we've got a calling. We serve God in our place, whether noble or small. Paul's on trial. And yet it doesn't seem that he's on trial. He actually is reversing things, isn't he? Why are you on trial, Paul? And Paul says, well, I'm on trial because God called me, and I believed, and he commissioned me to preach the gospel, which he is now doing. So that Festus and Agrippa, who are in a position to try Paul, are actually on trial by Paul. And And Paul's preaching the gospel, and the Lord has said, this is your calling, and I'll care for you. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Be fearless, God says. And Paul is fearless. He's so fearless that the men who are allegedly trying him are left to sputtering. I don't know if it was obvious when I read it to you, but, you know, it says that Festus interrupted Paul's defense and said to him, Paul, you're insane. Your great learning has driven you crazy. Now, what that really means is this. Paul, you're freaking me out. To say, Paul, all that you're saying is nuts, is not really a critique or a response. He's just saying, I'm overwhelmed. You got to stop. You're too much for me. And that's enough. Well, Festus is overwhelmed. We can see why he might be. But Agrippa shouldn't be. And Paul, in fact, has been tailoring his remarks for Agrippa, who ought to know. He knows the story of Jesus. He's lived in Israel all these years. These events weren't done in a corner. Agrippa, you have to know, he says. Agrippa, you have read the prophets. You believe the prophets. I know you do. They predicted all these things. Agrippa, you know it's true. And Agrippa bails as well. He says to him, would you persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian? Which means you're going too fast. You're telling the truth too fast. That doesn't mean, has anybody ever asked you this question? How fast does the truth go? That's not a very good question. The truth doesn't go. The question is not how fast is the truth. The question is it true? So Agrippa also has no answer. All he says is, it's too much. You're going too fast. Are you going to persuade me, the king, to become a Christian this fast? And Paul says, speed isn't the issue. The question is it true? And if it's true, you ought to believe it. That, by the way, stands to this day. If it's true, we should believe it. And so the two men who are trying Paul actually have to give up, don't they? The trial ends, and they start to walk off. I didn't read you those verses. They're some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Paul has clearly impressed Festus and Agrippa. And they say to each other things like this. This man isn't doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He's in jail over religious issues, not crimes. And they say, in the last verse of chapter 26, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That is a tragic act of self-deception. Festus should have set him free. He had his chance. The reason why Paul isn't set free, the reason why Paul appealed to Caesar, is because he knew that Festus would throw him to the wolves. That's why he appealed. Festus, don't you dare wash your hands of this. You're the one. Your failure to do justice. Agrippa, you could have set him free. Don't stand there and say it's a shame he's not free. Set him free. Why don't they? Because they don't know who they are. And they don't know where they are. They don't know that their solemn obligation before God is to do justice for their people. They don't know that king and governor, though they are, they're under God, called to do justice for their people. They think that they're important people. And they think that their purpose in life is to accumulate favors and to gather more power to themselves, and therefore they were willing to use the apostle as a pawn and to not do justice for him because it didn't serve them. They're desperately self-deceived. But what's even sadder than that is their indifference to the gospel. They hear it all and they say, well, it's a religious affair. And they have their chance to hear and respond, and instead they go down to their homes justifying themselves, but they will not be justified by God, because they will enter the presence of God when their life ends in their sin without a covering. It is desperately sad, but it should not be so with us. We have heard the story. We have heard the testimony. We've heard the good news that even someone who mocks and scorns and ridicules and hates and attacks Christ can repent and believe and have full standing before God. And we also know that everyone who hears from God in this way has a commission from God. So that wherever we are, Paul was rotting in jail for no reason for 2 years. And yet he knew that where he was, it was God's purpose. Paul accepted it. And it's a story we can inhabit. Not that we're irresponsible. We say, Lord, you have led me here. Here I stand. And I know who I am. I'm your child. I've heard the call. I trust in you. I believe that I have a calling and I will attempt to fulfill it in this world, whether it be easy or difficult, and then I can live without fear, always calm, always confident in God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that we, your children, would know who we are. We're yours. That we would know where we are. We're in your world. We'd know why we're here, to fulfill a commission you have given us. May we seek it, may we find it, may we walk in it this day and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.